Habakkuk chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. Who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret? You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments.
Join with me in a prayer, will you? Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good evening, everyone. We come tonight to the third and the final message in our short series in the book of Habakkuk. In the first two chapters that we've looked at over the past two Sunday evenings, we've seen that the prophet Habakkuk is somewhat at odds with God, or at least he's sufficiently puzzled to question what God is doing. And so he's dared to raise a couple of complaints with God. He has a very open and upfront approach to the Lord, which causes him to voice everything to him, even the fact that he cannot see and cannot understand what God's plans are. Now, when we stop to think about this, it's not an unwise or improper thing to do. After all, God already knows everything. He knows all our thoughts, all our feelings, all our motives. He knows the questions that we have. We can't hide anything from him. So it seems a pretty pointless exercise to try and do that. And Habakkuk is upfront about how he's feeling about God's working in the nation at that time. Now this, of course, this open approach to God should always be done with due reverence and not with any sense of arrogance, thinking somehow that we might know better than God. God is God and we are not. But Habakkuk does this, and I think he achieves a reverential attitude pretty well while asking the questions and expressing his feelings. Now, as we saw in the first two chapters, the prophet's first complaint is that God appears to be doing nothing to deal with the lawlessness in the nation of Judah. The wicked seem to be flourishing, and their sins are going unpunished. But when God does show him that he is in fact doing something, he's raising up the Babylonians to punish the nation of Judah for her sins. When God shows him this, then Habakkuk asks somewhat critically why God is going to use a nation which is even more wicked than Judah to punish his own people. He can't see the logic or the justice in this. It seems unfair to him. But then in chapter 2, we saw that although the Babylonians would be God's instrument to punish Judah, they too would eventually be brought to judgment as a nation for their own wickedness. And during all of this, while all of this is going on, no doubt over a period of time, Habakkuk is beginning to see how God's sovereign plans will be worked out. And very importantly, he takes confidence and comfort in this fact, which we read in chapter 2, verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. There is in these words something of an echo of Job's experience. You remember how Job, a godly and righteous man, suffered such tragedy and loss for no reason that he could even begin to comprehend. His family, his possessions, his health eventually, all taken from him, and he had no idea why. So he questions God at length, seeking for answers. And eventually we read in the book of Job, eventually we read the settled position that Job finally comes to. In Job chapter 40, verse 3, we read, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further.'" And again in Job 42, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this?'" He now speaks about himself. "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." These words of Job are almost identical in meaning to what we read in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5. "Look among the nations and see, says the Lord, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." Listen again to these words of Habakkuk. "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." And again the words of Job. "I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. These men have learned that in the presence of the awesome, all-powerful God, there are no words which they or anyone can utter. We simply stand amazed in his presence. And so it's at this point that we now come to chapter 3, where we see a wholly different attitude and approach in the prophet's words. No more questioning of God's awareness of the situation, no more complaints about God's working, but rather a quiet and peaceful, and in some ways a quite remarkable acceptance that God knows what he is doing, and that even in the day of trouble, he can be trusted to do what is right and just, and in a way which brings ultimate good and blessing to those he loves. Indeed, the whole book can be summarized in this way. And these are the words of the commentator Gerard Crispin. God controls the affairs of men, even bringing good out of evil circumstances and through enemies. God is so sovereign that he can take and use those who sin against his standards and his word to produce his own perfect and pre-planned will without ever being the author of their sin. So in the first two chapters, we read both the words of God and the words of Habakkuk as the questions and answers were taking place. But in chapter 3, it is only the words of Habakkuk that we read. These words are in the form of a prayer, and this prayer is undoubtedly the outcome of the prophet's experiences that we've read about in chapters 1 and 2. So let's look at chapter 3, look to the Lord to help us to see the lessons and the encouragements in this, his revealed word. Not only is this chapter a prayer to God, it is also in the form of a psalm. It is directed to the choir master with the instruction to use stringed instruments. Glad we've got a guitar tonight. See, the end of verse 19, I'm so glad that Finlay read this, to the choir master with stringed instruments. It is according to Shigionoth, we read in verse 1 of chapter 1, which the scholars think is a specific type of musical or poetic composition characterized by strong emotion, intensity, and perhaps even in a very lively style. It's certainly not a lullaby to put us to sleep. Rather, it is a hymn of joyful praise. It's full of life, full of energy, and solid confidence in God of whom it speaks. Moreover, like the Psalms themselves, and only in the Psalms apart from here in Habakkuk, we find the use of the term Selah, S-E-L-A-H. This is a term which is found 71 times in the book of Psalms. In fact, the psalm that we read this morning had it 3 times in it itself. Its only other use is here in Habakkuk chapter 3, and it is generally thought to mean pause, think about it, take careful note of these things. So we'll try to follow that instruction and try to look at this chapter thoughtfully and carefully. We'll look at it under 4 headings. You see, we've got all 4 there now. Let me just go to 1. There we are. We'll look at it under 4 headings. Not very inventive headings, but headings nevertheless. First of all, Habakkuk's response to God's answer. And we read this in verses 2 and 16. Verse 2, O Lord, says the prophet, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. verse 16. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. In chapter 2 and verse 1, Habakkuk had said, I will look out to see what he, God, will say to me. And now in chapter 3, verse 2, he acknowledges, O Lord, I have heard the report of you. This sentence can be paraphrased like this. Lord, I have heard your answer in response to my prayer. The Lord has shown him now that he is about to bring judgment on Judah. And although Habakkuk accepts that this is God's word and God's righteous judgment on the nation, it fills him with fear and foreboding. This is a hard answer to receive, but God has spoken and he will bring it to pass. Sometimes the answer to our prayers may not be what we would prefer. Sometimes the answers are very, very hard to accept. And there is a warning and a lesson here for us. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this book, says this: if we turn a deaf ear to God's word, we can expect no other than that he should turn a deaf ear to our prayers. If we ever find ourselves in a position, and some of us have, where we have to say, like Habakkuk, your work, O Lord, do I fear. Even if, God forbid, we find ourselves in a place like verse 16, I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. In times like these, should we ever meet them, we will need the gracious and the loving help of the Holy Spirit to be able to say, as the prophet does, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. What we are seeing here in this chapter is the outcome of an amazing journey of faith and transformation that Habakkuk has been on. From complainer to worshipper, from ignorance and critic of God's working to complete trust and peace of heart in the wisdom and plans of God. I have heard your voice, Lord, and though I tremble at your word, yet I will quietly wait for its fulfillment. This is a truly godly place to be, a place of complete and utter trust in God. This is a place that the Lord Jesus himself was in when he prayed, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Indeed, the Lord Jesus lived his entire earthly life in this place. Not once did he step outside the will of his Father. And when it came to the point when even he had to exclaim, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death, he was surely going through what Habakkuk felt and much, much more, infinitely more, at the thought of what he was about to suffer. And yet, in all this, without even a trace of sin. Your work, O Lord, do I fear. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death, but not my will, but your will be done. Second heading I want to look at this chapter under is simply from verse 2, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. What is the prophet praying for here in verse 2? What's on his mind? He knows that the coming judgment of God is just, and yet he prays for mercy. Habakkuk was a contemporary of Jeremiah the prophet. And Jeremiah was the one to whom God revealed that the captivity of Judah in Babylon would last for 70 years. We read this in Jeremiah chapter 25. Did Habakkuk know this? He may well have. And I guess that he did. And that could be what's behind this part of his prayer. In the midst of these 70 years, Lord, revive your work. Remember mercy. Here's how Matthew Henry, in his commentary, amplifies Habakkuk's prayer. Lord, do something on our behalf in the midst of these years, those years of our distress, though we be not delivered, and our oppressors not destroyed, yet let us not be abandoned and cast off. Grant thy people a little reviving in their bondage. How can he pray like this? Well, he can pray like this because he knows his God. He knows that when God judges his people, it is so that they will return to him. He knows that God loves the people of Judah, and his judgment on them, as well as being fully deserved, is also a discipline to cause them to repent and to return to him. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. There are many great verses of hope for Israel throughout the Old Testament. Here's a couple of them. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 31. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. Joel chapter 2. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. How blessed we are that God is a merciful and a gracious God. How unspeakably hopeless would we be if that was not the case. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, who would stand? Not a single one of us, but our judgment has fallen on Christ. He has borne all our sins in his body on the cross. In his righteous, holy wrath against sin, God has indeed remembered mercy and shown that mercy to us. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, God being rich in mercy. 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. According to his great mercy. Is Habakkuk right to ask the Lord to remember mercy? Yes, indeed. 1,000 times yes. It is a wise and a godly prayer, and it is pleasing in the Lord's ear. The third heading on this chapter is just simply God's wondrous works for his people. And we read this in quite a chunk of the verses, actually, from verse 3 right through to verse 15. And in these verses, Habakkuk recalls the great and mighty things which God did for Israel in times past. So why does a prophet take such a big chunk of this psalm to do this? Well, it is surely to encourage the people of Judah, and perhaps also to rebuke them. Had they forgotten what a mighty God they had? Had they become so self-sufficient in their own eyes that they thought they had achieved everything they had by themselves? A time of great trial was about to break on their heads, and they needed to be reminded not only why this was coming, but also that the Lord was still their God and his great power was undiminished. Let's just take a moment or two to see some of the ground that Habakkuk covers here in these verses. In verses 3 and 4, he reminds them that God had appeared to them in radiant glory. These are verses from Deuteronomy chapter 33, and it refers to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. And God revealed himself in majesty and power on Mount Sinai. In verse 5, we are reminded of the plagues that he sent on Egypt to free Israel from bondage and to humble the great nation of Egypt. In verses 6 and 7, he refers to the way that the land of Canaan was divided among the tribes of Israel and how the heathen nations were expelled from the land. In verses 8 to 10, he seems to refer to the dividing of the Red Sea and later of the River Jordan in order, first of all, to allow the people to escape from Egypt and then later to enter the promised land. And verse 11 undoubtedly refers to the time when God stopped the motion of the sun and the moon to lengthen the daylight hours and enable Israel to defeat the enemy. Pointers to other ways in which the Lord had been with them and helped them abound in this psalm, in these verses. But the overarching reason, and indeed the main message of these verses, is found in verse 13. Look at it with me. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. Always, always this is God's goal. His works of power are never random. They are never without meaning and purpose. They are for the salvation of his people. For Israel, it was indeed deliverance from Egypt and later the settling into their own land, the land that had been promised to them. But it was always to be much more than that. They were to be the people of God, proclaiming him to the nations. They were to be people who trusted him, who obeyed him, who loved him. And although sometimes they did, often they did not. And hence the reason for the judgments that fell upon them. For us, under the new covenant, our deliverance is not from Egypt. Our deliverance is from the bondage and the penalty of our sin. Our new land of freedom is the eternal kingdom of Christ. Our battles are with the world, the flesh, and the devil, until that day when our King returns and ushers in the perfection of his kingdom in all its everlasting splendour and glory. God's wondrous works for his people. There we go. Finally, Habakkuk's psalm of praise, we read in verses 17 to 19. We come to the conclusion of this chapter and of the book. And in these verses, we read a beautiful expression of absolute, total, and complete trust in God. And this is truly remarkable. We've already noted, let me repeat it, the prophet began in chapter 1 with complaints and questions about what he saw, first of all, as God's inaction, and then secondly, questioning the fairness of God's plans when he made them known to him. The circumstances of the nation haven't changed since chapter 1, but now, instead of complaints and questions, the prophet breaks out into praise and worship as he instructs the choir master to lead the congregation in joyful song, even although he knows that judgment is coming. And indeed, in these verses, let me just read the verses to you again. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. In these verses, Habakkuk imagines the very worst of the worst. And it's going to happen, actually. He imagines it in advance. All means of livelihood and survival gone. All assets destroyed. No fruit on the fig trees, no grapes on the vines, no olives on the olive trees, no crops in the fields, no sheep in the folds, no cattle in the stalls. Everything has gone. He imagines a time when all creature comforts and enjoyments have gone. Not only the little extras of life, the nice things, the pleasant things, things that bring happiness and make life sweet, but even the most basic necessities for living are gone. And yet he writes, I will rejoice in the Lord. How can this be? Well, surely it must come from a deep, inner, and certain knowledge that the Lord is still the God of their salvation. Salvation in its fullest and ultimate sense. This, writes Matthew Henry, is the principal ground of our joy in God, that he is the God of our salvation, our eternal salvation, the salvation of our souls. We should be able to rejoice in this as Habakkuk did. In the midst of our deepest trials and distresses, as well as in times of ease and well-being. Will this be easy? Well, we know it's not. Sure we do. We can surely testify to that. Many of us have gone through seasons of deep distress and anxiety. Some of us, I know right now, are going through such times. How can we rejoice in these circumstances? I think the key to this, And may God help us to understand this and to know it deeply in our hearts. The key lies in the fact that God deeply loves us. God had said to his people Israel in Jeremiah 31, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And they needed to be reminded of this, and maybe we do also. In Judah's case here in this book, the disciplines and punishments that were about to come upon them were to turn their hearts back to the God they had turned away from. This wasn't spiteful revenge or hasty anger. This was Yahweh, the God of Israel, acting for the ultimate good of his people, acting, in fact, as the God of their salvation, acting as the one who loved them with an everlasting love. Matthew Henry, once again, has this to say about it. All the powers of nature are shaken, and everything seems to be thrown into disorder, and all is for the salvation of God's people. There are a people in the world who are God's people, and their salvation is that which he has in his eye in all the operations of his providence. Heaven and earth shall sooner come together than any of the links in the golden chain of their salvation shall be broken. And even that which seems most unlikely shall, by his overruling hand, be made to work for their salvation. Habakkuk had surely come to understand this. And so his psalm of absolute trust in God makes sense now. It makes sense. This isn't wishful thinking by the prophet, but rather it is a Holy Spirit-inspired expression of a wonderful eternal truth. The Apostle Paul puts it like this, the same truth in different words. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Absolutely nothing in all creation can separate us from God's love for us in Christ. No circumstance, however severe, can separate us. No lack of anything, be it goods or money or health or freedom, can separate us from God's love. Do we believe this? Even as I typed these words in my preparation for tonight, I was challenged by them. Even as I speak them to you now, I am challenged again. Do we believe this? Did they challenge you? Do you still have questions? Habakkuk's experience ought to help us in this. Indeed, that's why it's recorded and preserved for us. Did you know that? All scripture is given by inspiration by God of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. So we can be sure that this passage of God's word is meant to be profitable for us. That's been true for every generation that has read these words, and it's true for us. Some of our hymn writers have taken up this subject of trials and blessings and written about it very helpfully, I think. Listen to Matt Redman's words. Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place. Though I walk through the wilderness, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering. Though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. Listen to this, another song written by two or three composers, sung by Michael W. Smith. There is strength within the sorrow. There is beauty in our tears. And you meet us in our mourning with a love that casts out fear. You're working in our waiting. You're sanctifying us when beyond our understanding, you're teaching us to trust. Your plans are still to prosper. You have not forgotten us. You're with us in the fire and the flood. You're faithful forever, perfect in love. You're sovereign over us. Your wisdom unimagined. Who could understand your ways? Reigning high above the heavens, reaching down in endless grace. You're the lifter of the lowly, compassionate and kind. You surround and you uphold me, and your promises are my delight. You're faithful forever, perfect in love. You're sovereign over us. Let us take heart in the midst of the severest of trials and the most challenging of circumstances. And may the Holy Spirit give us godly understanding of these things, and maybe bring to our hearts and to our minds the peace that only God can give in the midst of life's greatest distresses. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this remarkable little prophecy of Habakkuk. We thank you for all that we have learned from it over these 3 weeks. We believe you have been speaking to us in it. And we just pray that you will impress your word upon our hearts and minds this night. And you will help us to know your grace, your strength, your peace in every circumstance of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.